for reasons we do not know, God allows us to have in America peace from intense suffering. The church in America has not had to undergo martyrdom. Only if they have gone to other places have they really experienced this. But here's an interesting news item that I saw in Christianity Today. A Canadian missionary to Thailand was shot and killed while speaking to a group near the central Thailand Buddhist stronghold city of Phathago. Overseas Missionary Fellowship missionary Kus Phaichi, 38, was killed on October the 28th. He was survived by his wife and three children. The Phaichis helped establish a vital, growing Christian congregation in Phathago. So there are those who are laying down their life for the Lord in the literal sense. We come in tonight to look into the Gospel of John and to see what the Lord would teach us in this climactic sign, in this 11th chapter of the Gospel of John. You know that the Apostle John constructed his Gospel, of course, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, so that we might see, among other things, we might see seven outstanding signs that our Lord performed. These were credentials that the Lord demonstrated, by which the Lord demonstrated who He was. And we come to the climactic miracle, the climactic sign, and that is the raising of Lazarus from the dead. But before we're going to look at this chapter, or portion of it, we're going to look at two other passages before and after. Events that occurred to one woman in this chapter, which helps us to understand what this one woman, I believe she learned in this episode. I've entitled this tonight, God's Delays. We're going to see Martha in a special perspective this evening. Martha in the home of her sister Mary and her brother Lazarus. This home was a home that Jesus often frequented. He must have had a number of meals there. It being very near Jerusalem, just a couple of 3 miles away, he walked to this place many a time and had many an hour of fellowship with his family. They were very fond of him, and he was very fond of them. But we find someone in this family who has a particular struggle with something, and I think that it would do us well to see something of Martha before we look in the 11th chapter of John. I want you to look in Luke 10. This episode in Luke 10 is a well-known episode to you, I'm sure, a reception at Bethany where the Lord comes in for a meal. This takes place, of course, before the event in John 11, and helps us to understand something that I think happened in Mary's life when her brother died, that the Lord used the resurrection of Lazarus as a means of preparing or working in Martha's heart and changing her attitudes and dealing with her along the truth of God's delays. When God's delays come, what can we learn of Him? Let me read these verses. This is Luke 10 and 38. Now, as they were traveling along, he entered a certain village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. And she had a sister called Mary, who, moreover, was listening to the Lord's words, seated at his feet. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations, and she came up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me." But the Lord answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you're worried and bothered about so many things, but only a few things are necessary, really only one, for Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her." Now often Martha is chided here because she is the one out in the kitchen and Mary is the one in the Bible class. There's only one guest for the meal here, and that's the Lord. I don't think, though, that is the reason that Martha is rebuked from the Lord. I think that's her gift. I think Martha definitely had the gift of helps. There are two different kind of women. It's a wrong desire to expect that two sisters, any two people, would be just exactly alike, and to expect Mary and Martha to be alike. Martha was the oldest and the most aggressive, and Mary was a little more docile and easygoing. But the point that the Lord has to rebuke in Martha's attitude is not that of her work or service. Seems to me that our Lord rebukes her here because of the attitude that she has while she's doing her work. But somebody had to prepare the meal, but she seems to have allowed the preparation to take precedence over the person, over the guest. And her attitude is the problem, her unkindness. She seems to be very harsh with her sister, and she's even demanding of the Lord here. She's giving him orders. And so I think that Martha's problem here is, of course, not her service, but the fact that the details that have to be taken care of to wait upon our Lord Jesus Christ in a very relaxed home setting, that she's become, she's very upset. She's uptight over the whole situation, and she's lost perspective on the whole thing. And she has gotten a very important detail, preparing the meal for a guest. She has given that precedence over the person, over the ministry that she is to have to that person. And her attitude is all wrong. She's upset. She's uptight. And the Lord rebukes her for that. Martha is the servant. She has, I think, a servant's heart. But a servant's heart can go awry when that servant thinks that they are serving for themselves rather than for the Lord. Did Martha learn anything? Well, I think she learned something in John 11. Of course, we're going to see that in a bit, but I want us to go to John 12 now. Because here's an episode that took place after the event in chapter 11. And here is another meal in the home of Mary and Martha, Lazarus, out here in Bethany. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving. But Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary, therefore, took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Now, we won't go with that further. I want us to see here. Here's Martha serving again. Martha, though, this time, I don't see any record that John gives us here of her with the same bit of attitude that she had before. There's 16 guests here this time, at least. Once before, it was just one previously. And she's not upset at this time. I think it's an intended contrast here. I think she's her behavior here is in contrast to her behavior before. She's not upset here. I think she's taken with the fact that our Lord's here, and she doesn't seem... Judas is the one who chides Mary for this lavishing of this perfume upon him. Martha doesn't do that. I don't believe I'm reading anything into this. I believe that I see Martha here as someone who has been changed in her attitude. And the reason that she sees a difference in her service is because she's learned something of her Savior. And learning that of the Savior has made her work altogether different. She's serving more people, but now she's relaxed. She has it in perspective. She served less people, but was upset and ornery and unkind. What made the difference? I think John, the 11th chapter and the event there, helped to make a great deal of difference. Let's see what happens. This is a rather extensive narrative. We are going to look at it in two parts. Tonight we're going to go to the 26th verse. Let me just give you the outline of these 26 verses. You can see that the entire chapter, or at least to verse 44, is given to the resurrection of Lazarus. The episode is going to fall into two parts. First of all, we have preliminaries to the miracle, verses 1 to 16. Such things as the announcement of the sickness of Lazarus, and then we have the alarm of the disciples that the Lord's going to go back down near Jerusalem. That's a very dangerous place because he knows that there's an APB down there for the Lord. An all-points bulletin is out for him. And then in verses 17 to 44, we have the actual performance of the miracle. And in the performance of the miracle, we see things revolve around Martha and then Mary. Now, we'll see that which revolves around Martha. And we'll get to Mary next week, and the truth, and then the great climactic part of the whole event. And that is that this miracle was designed by God, the Father, to demonstrate in His Son that He is able to give life to those who are dead. Now, the purpose of this was not simply to bring Lazarus back from the dead. How'd you like to die twice? Lazarus had to die twice. The Lord had an ultimate purpose in this, is to demonstrate His glory, that He has power to raise the dead, But that power in raising the physical dead is a demonstration of his power to bring forth life from the, make alive those who are spiritually dead. That's the purpose of it. Let's look at it now in detail. Verses 1 to 7, 16, the preliminaries for this miracle. Now, I want you to notice that that John wants us to notice or to be sure to see that this man, Lazarus, is good and dead. And our Lord even delays his coming so that Lazarus will be good and dead. In 4 days, the smell is beginning to, if you were to go into the tomb, you would have noticed it. But John wants us to see this as something that precipitated that final clash between Jesus and the religious leaders in Jerusalem. And it is the episode that really triggers the events of the crucifixion week and brings up his crucifixion. It's all on his schedule. Let's look at it. Now, a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. Let's look at these places. Let's try to get some geographical perspective. The city, Jesus has gone out into Perea. He left Jerusalem. They were taking up stones to stone him. And things are a little hot in Jerusalem. It's not time. The Lord's not a coward. It's simply not time for his crucifixion. It's going to be at the proper day, in the proper hour, in the proper minute, in the plan of God. So he leaves Jerusalem. He goes out down through the Jordan Rift Valley and across the Jordan over into this area, Perea. We saw that at the end of chapter 10. Now we find that in Perea, the Lord receives word that in this little city of Bethany, just a couple of miles from Jerusalem, the way you would get there is that you would go out of the gate here, and here's the Mount of Olives, and you dip around the southern part of the Mount of Olives, and just down the hill, and it's a downhill walk to Bethany, would be the little village. And so this is where Martha and Mary and Lazarus live. And it was Mary. Notice verse 2. Now John gives us a little explanation as to what's as to Mary. This is interesting because it's something that's not recorded till the 12th chapter. Apparently those readers of this gospel were familiar with the Mary episode anointing Jesus. It must have made the rounds in the churches. And where this gospel went, they'd already heard of that. And he says, and this was the Mary who anointed the Lord with the ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Well, that's in the next chapter. But it apparently had become common knowledge. So here's Bethany. Here's the announcement of the sickness. The sisters therefore sent to him, saying, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." The word sick here, the Greek word is astheneo. It means terribly ill, dying. It's in the present tense. He keeps on being sick. Death is coming on. Severely ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This sickness is not unto death." The point being that it's the final outcome of this is not going to be in death. Well, we see that he did die, so there's going to be something greater than his preventing his death, isn't there? The Lord is saying the issue of this is not going to be death, it's going to be life, and of course we see the outcome, we're anticipating the outcome, it's going to be a resurrection. Oh, I must qualify, I guess, that for your sake, that you say, well, was this really a resurrection? Did Lazarus get a resurrection body? Well, no, he had to die again. Technically, we might call it a restoration. He comes back to life. He lives for however long. I don't know, but he lives again. But the Greek words that are used here to describe his coming out of the grave are the same words in resurrection. It's just the context that tells us it's a different kind of resurrection. Well, so much for that. Verse 4. But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for," and this should be underscored. This is very important to the message we're going to see on God's delays. "For the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified by it." There is a purpose in this crisis, and this crisis is designed to magnify the essence of Jesus Christ, this God the Father and God the Son. Who the Son is and who the Father is the important issue here. The important matter is not that even people believe or are hardened by this. That is a result of it. People will see this miracle and will believe. Others will see this, become more hardened in their rejection of the light. But the greatest issue here is that this whole crisis was designed by the Father, carried out by the Son, to glorify the Son and the Father, that we may see something of Jesus Christ. What is that? I think we'll learn it in the principle of God's delays. Let's get to that. God's delays. So death is not going to be the final outcome. The glorification of the Lord is the issue. When, therefore, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. John puts this here. Why does the Spirit direct him to put that there? I think that we should understand that the Lord is not being calloused in his approach to this. You and I need to remember this. When you fall ill, you're not loved any less by the Lord. You might be tempted to think, as Martha did, as perhaps the others did, that now I've fallen ill and I've prayed and the Lord has not hastened and the illness has brought on some other problems and complications. I thought the Lord loved me. I thought the Lord should do what's best for me. That's just it, He does. But it's kind of a reassurance, and I think that you and I would do well to take it to heart, that our sickness, our illness, our problems are not a contradiction to the Lord's love for us. You'll need that the next time your fever's 104. You'll need that the next time you're in the hospital. You'll need that when you feel like maybe this is it. God is just wants to be just as real and wants you to know that He has love for you just as much in the time that you're sick as when you're well. The Lord is no less good to you and to me when we're ill and when we're well. No less. God's not a fair-weather friend. Never. I need that. Do you? Because you're tempted when you become ill, when you have a loss, when there's some delay. Well, let's see what happens. Now, Jesus loved. The verb is in the imperfect tense, meaning that He kept on loving them. This was His continual attitude toward them. When, therefore, He heard that He was sick, He stayed then 2 days longer in the place where He was, over here in Perea, across the Jordan. He didn't come right away. Now, this is an intentional delay. We see it now. Mary, Martha did not see it. The disciples didn't understand it. We see it. We have hindsight. We have the passage. It helps us. But, my friend, it's here to help us because there are things in our future that will be like this. This passage is recorded so that we will understand that God always has perfect timing. God's delays aren't really delays. God's delays are part of His perfect timing so that He will be glorified. Let's build a little further toward that point. Now, in verses 7 to 10, we see or 7 to 16, we see the alarm of the disciples. What do you think they're worried about? Well, it says that then after He said to the disciples, let's go to Judea again. Oh, my. Judea. Well, we barely got out of there the last time. You know what it's like there. Our pictures are up in every post office. The disciples said to Him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone You, and You're going there again? The implication seems to be, we've got to go with You again to that place? Why don't we stay here safe? Nice and safe over here in Perea. Jesus answered. He answered with what seems to be, on the surface of it, kind of an enigmatic proverb. What's He saying here? Well, not 12 hours in the day. If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. I think the basic point that He's making here is that God is in control of all things. And when it's my time and your time to die, we'll die. Until then, don't sweat it. Okay? He's spoken of this matter of time before, that we must work while it is the day. But you see, you can't die before your appointed time. Now, that ought to make a tremendous difference in your attitude toward death. It ought to make a great deal of difference in the way you face life, that God does not or will not allow you to check out until it's your proper time. Let's go a little further. All right, He's assured them with that. I don't know how much they took it to heart, but now He goes on into the purpose that He has. But this He said, and after that He said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go that I may awaken him out of sleep. this, look at that word sleep. What's he saying here? Has Lazarus just taken a snooze? He's describing death. Now, don't be thrown by this word for sleep here. The verb, the Greek verb, is the verb koimao. Help us, I believe, to see it. Koimao, that's K-O-I-M-A-O. Koimao is a verb that's used about 18 times in the New Testament. And four places, it's used of literal sleep. The other 14 of death. Now, why is it used? Does this mean the soul is sleeping? There's some kind of a semi-conscious state of the soul. And that one is merely in a state of slumber in some never-never land. Other scripture clearly contradict that conclusion. The word koimao to describe death is the perception of death, an analogy to sleep. Here is the body. Let's get the body out here. And the analogy is, death is like, here's death, here's sleep. I don't know how you sleep, but I sleep something like this. All right? The analogy is, death is like sleep. For what? For the body. How does the body look? Well, if they really do their job right, you know, you look like you're asleep. You know, I did. There you are, a little frozen, but similar to it. Death, the analogy, is that the body is asleep. It anticipates the fact that it's going to be awakened. The body is as snoozing, in that at the right time, the resurrection takes place, the body comes up out of the grave. Because body, the Paul says of the soul, the spirit, to be absent of the body, is to be present with the Lord. So that is the sense in which he's using it here. He's fallen asleep. That is, it's a description of death, based on the analogy, of appearance. It's the way the body appears. Now, that I may awaken him out of sleep. Well, the disciples therefore said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover. Thus, they missed the point. What do they think? They think that he's saying, well, his fever has peaked, and what do you do when your fever peaks? Well, you begin to sleep a lot. You don't toss and turn fitfully, but when the fever subsides, you really zonked out for good. And they think that's what he's saying. He's just saying, well, his temperature's gone up, it's coming down, now he's just in a good sleep. They missed the whole point. Well, Jesus had spoken of his death. They thought he was speaking of literal sleep. Then Jesus therefore said to them plainly, he said, Lazarus is dead. How do you know that? That's omniscience. How did you know that? Omniscience. Here's the activity of his deity and the attribute of omniscience. No information to give him this, or no means of information other than his own omniscience. So he knows that he's dead. Look, this must have shocked the disciples. What would you have thought? Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe. Let us go to him. I bet they scratched their head all the way down across the Jordan and all the way up the hill. This is probably a good 20-mile walk. And they were puzzled by this. What does he mean? But you see, the Lord has allowed a hopeless situation to occur because that's just where he wants to demonstrate his person. What they need is not Martha, Mary and Martha did not need a protection from his death or recovery in illness. The disciples needed this. Mary and Martha needed this. They needed a hopeless situation to occur so that they would be brought to a greater understanding of who Jesus Christ was. God's delays. Will you keep that in your mind? Write that down. God's delays. We're coming to that in just a minute. We're going to try to pull all this together. Well, Thomas, therefore, who is called Didymus, the twin. Who is the twin? Twin to whom? Some have said that he's possibly the twin to Matthew. Or rather, to the gospel, to the writer of this gospel. John himself. We don't know. But he was somebody's twin, and he comes through with a something of courage here. I don't know. There seems to be possibly a little pessimism with it. What do you think? He says, okay, let's go and we'll die with him. I'm ready to go and die, you. We'll march off. So there they come. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now there is significance in that. There is significance that the Lord intentionally delayed His coming. In Jewish, what we call this, funerology, it worked this way. There was a belief in Judaism. Of course, the first day, here's a tomb and let's get a body here. They get the body in the tomb right off. First day. They didn't use embalming and, they didn't do all this that we do in Western culture, especially in the States, and drag the body out, put in a casket and come by and hang over it and caress it and all this and go through all these gyrations. And, we're a little arrogant, we Americans. We look at those people in the East and see how they carry on over their dead, and we say, what's wrong with them? They should be like we are. Yeah, like we are. You been to a funeral lately? And there's more human viewpoint in a funeral than you might realize. And, some of you and I participate in a lot of it. We stand around and say, oh, my, they're doing well. They aren't crying. By the old American way, it's the stiff upper lip. If you cry as a Christian, that you've kind of lost the victory. And that you don't realize that they've gone to be with the Lord and you've just blown it all, there's the body, there they are, and that isn't them, and all of this. But anyway, coming back to the body, it's put in the grave, day one. Now the Jews had an idea, this is not biblical by the way, but they had the thought that the person kind of hovered around the body for about 3 days, if it had a chance to come back to it. And in that 3 day period, okay, here's day one in the tomb. And then you had from day one to three. This is where the mourning, you had a lot of weeping and wailing going on with family and friends. And of course, this was all part of the funeral procession. These funeral processions were public affairs. They weren't as closed up as we have them. About as close as you and I might get to one is see a black limousine go down the road and lights on and people in dark and kind of out of the picture, and we don't really get the sight and the sounds of it like they did in the East, and they do in the East. In the funeral procession, you would might pass and walk along and hear people crying and mourning, and some of them would even take their tears and put them in a bottle and would hold them, and that would be a memento of their grief for their loved one, would keep them a bottle of tears at home. Some would even hire mourners, professional mourners, to come and join in the funeral procession and weep and wail. But they did this weeping, and people would come in and the family would be sitting in the home. They would receive the guest and those who would come to console them, and the proper position would be not to stand up, but to be sitting down on the floor in the home. They would come in. But these 3 days weeping. And then the Jews had the idea that on day four, no recovery, and then the soul and spirit went on. And then the putrefaction took place, began to really set in on the fourth day. Things get pretty raunchy, and so that's it. It's all for the body. And then from day five on down to about day five to down to day 30, there is still people hanging around, comforting, consoling, that sort of thing. So it's about a month. Well, this is the fourth day. And it's put here for the sake, I think, of the Jews. The point is, Lazarus was really dead. You couldn't get any deader. Now, I know when you're dead, you're dead. But this is for their sake. He was really dead. There wasn't any guessing did they miss it? Maybe this is just a skip heartbeat or something, and we're just waiting on the next beat. This is it. He's good and dead. Well, now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. Now that is given to us, so we're to understand that in this light. Where was the opposition? See, remember why John's recording all this. All this is recorded to show us this is going to precipitate the final clash between Jesus, the religious leaders, and then his crucifixion's coming. We're almost down on crucifixion week. This episode right here probably takes place about maybe February, right before the spring of his crucifixion. Well, now he was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Mary and Martha to console him. That is, they had come down the 2 miles down the hill down to Bethany, and to give them all this consolation. And they, they're saying all the things that you try to say or you don't know to say or whatever you do. Kind of awkward time in a lot of ways, but they're coming down and they're consoling. They must have been a very popular family. There were a lot of friends in. And Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, let's say all the Jews have come down from Jerusalem. Right? Maybe hundreds of them have come down here to this little village. And they come down, but here comes Jesus and the disciples. They're coming up. They're walking up the hill, this winding, twisting road from Jericho. And she hears they're coming. So Martha then moves on out. She went to meet him. But Mary was still, she still sat in the house. Mary's very quiet, contemplating. There's a difference in these two sisters. Martha's the one with the hands on her hips, you know, and she's the bossy one. Mary, she's very docile. And you say, Mary, go over here. Mary walks over there and sits down. And you, Martha, go over there and do that. Martha says, why? And that's the two sisters. And Martha said, therefore said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Now, what are we to take of this? Are we to be really hard on Martha and say, well, Martha, the audacity to say this of Jesus, that what are you telling him, that he's supposed to be on your schedule? Or what are you saying? I see a combination of several things here. I think it's probably a little more complex than first meets the eye. I think that in a sense it is a real expression of faith on her part. I believe that she knew that she had known of the Lord's healing ministry and what he could do. And she believed that if he'd been there while he was sick, that he could have done something. And Martha's a believer. But she's got a limited view of the Lord. An inadequate view. It's not enough. But I see just a little bit of repressed reproach here. Like, if you had been here, you could have done something. You weren't. The kind of girl is, and the Lord. But look how the Lord treats her. He doesn't embrace her. Look what he does. He says, look what she says, something else. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. This is interesting. Ask. There are a couple of words for ask in Greek. There is the verb aiteo. A-I-T-E-O. There's the verb ero, ta-o. Aiteo, usually, context always decides these things, but usually we find aiteo in a context where we find an inferior asking something of a superior. Coming to your boss, please, may I take a break now? Whereas we find ero, ta-o is a request to an equal. She uses aiteo here. I think it's a tip-off as to her inadequate view of Christ. She sees Christ as a tool that could get something from God. But she doesn't really see Christ as the one who could do what needs to be done. Is that hard to understand? You think, well, she must be an unbeliever not to... No, she's not an unbeliever. She has an inadequate view of Christ, a limited view of Christ. She needs to grow in her knowledge of the Lord. Now, she does know some doctrine. Look what doctrine she knows. Well, the Lord said, your brother shall rise again. Well, Martha knows about the doctrine of the resurrection. She's no dummy. Martha said to him, I know that you'll rise again, the resurrection on the last day. She knows that because she knows her Old Testament, Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. You may have even heard the Lord, what he taught in John 5, verse 28-29. She knows that. But get this now. It's a subtle kind of point, but it is a very important point. What the Lord wants Martha to see is that the important thing here, Martha knows a doctrine about the resurrection. Down the way there, Lazarus will be resurrected. She knows that. Fine. Good. Give her marks for that. But the Lord wants her to see that the very pledge of that resurrection down there is right in front of her. Martha needs to know the person, not just the doctrine. You can know a doctrine and not know the person like you ought to. It's possible. You and I are to know prophecy, but you know we're not to know prophecy for prophecy's sake. We must know our Lord in prophecy. It is possible to be doctrinally knowledgeable, to be very skilled in your knowledge of truth, the information, all the data, but not know the Lord like you should in that personal way. I've been making myself clear. I hope this will come through more clearly as we go on. We've got some more work to do with this. Let's get with it. Look at verse 30 to 25. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. I am. This is the fifth I am. The fifth one in this gospel. And he's saying, I keep on being. It's like this. Martha, see me as I am. Don't have your eyes just on a resurrection down at the end of time. See me for what I am. I am the key to resurrection. Now, he qualifies this with life because there is a resurrection to condemnation, to judgment. See, there are two resurrections. The resurrection for the righteous and the unrighteous. See, that's to qualify. And the life. And then in verse 25, the end of this verse, he explains what he means by when he says, I'm the resurrection. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. What does that mean? Well, in the immediate passage, it says, Lazarus is going to be brought out of the grave. He's dead, but he will live. But that is a truth, of an that is an illustration of this grander truth, that in him is the key to victory over physical death. Physical death need not intimidate the believer. It's simply a door to a different level or a different degree of the presence of the Lord. That's what he's saying. Verse 26, he explains what he means by the life. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He says, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Now he explains what he means by the life, that to know me, you know, he could very well be implying here something that's developed in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18 and 1 Corinthians 15. There will be some people who will die, most of us die, and are resurrected. But there is going to be one generation, we might be that one, where we won't ever die. Isn't that what Paul said? Isn't that the best thing? It's good to be alive and serve the Lord. It's better to die and to be with the Lord. It's best to be alive when the Lord returns and not have to die, not have to be unclothed. I think that could be an implication of verse 26. Everyone who lives and believes in me shall never, no, not ever die. Do you believe this? The point he's making here is then me, you will find the key to physical death. You trust me, you will have spiritual life. You need not fear death. It need not intimidate you. It's a doorway. It is not the end. Martha! Don't you know who I am, Martha? Let's put it all together. We've got some ends dangling here. I want to put it all together. God's delays. Let's look at the principles quickly. First of all, let's say it this way. Martha was a believer with a limited view of the Lord. Get these down. First, one, Martha was a believer who had a limited understanding of Jesus Christ, which you and I are perfectly capable of having the same problem. A limited and inadequate view of Jesus Christ. I mean, in a personal sense. Secondly, Martha thought Jesus had missed an opportunity. You blew it. You could have been here and done something about it. You could have kept him from dying. I've seen you do it before. Fine. Martha believes that much. But she implies that Jesus could have done something only if he had been on time. You're late. He's dead. I knew you could have helped. That's fine, Martha, that you believe that he could have done something while he's alive. But Jesus says, Martha, I can do something when he's dead. That's even greater. I have victory over death. I'm the key to death. Thirdly, you see, Martha failed to understand the plan of God. She failed to understand the plan of God and the power of Christ. Jesus was on the Father's timetable, not on Martha's. Martha had her own little schedule. But Jesus was on his own schedule. You know, the Lord had to put a couple of other people in their place for this very this very problem, didn't he? He was on his schedule. They didn't understand that. They needed perspective on what he was doing. I'll give you two examples. John 2:1. You know, the Lord's mother decided that she thought she knew what was best for it. The third day was the wedding of Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and Jesus was also invited, and they ran out of wine, and Jesus' mother said, Son, They don't have any wine. What are you going to do about it? Woman? Wait a minute. She can't tell him what to do. That day's over. He has to remind her of the Father's timetable. The same thing occurs in John 7 in verses 3 and 4. It's his brothers this time. Interestingly, his family, both of these times, his family, they don't have perspective on what he's doing. That will happen to you, my believer, friend. Your family will be the very ones often that won't have any perspective on what God's doing in your life. They'll think that what you're doing is just a little off the mark. Kind of a waste. Like I had a young man tell me not long ago, his parents were just a little leery about what he's about to do. He's about to go into Christian work, what we call full-time Christian work. Not a lucrative business, to say the least. And his parents, a little concerned. You know where you're going? You know what you're going to do? I have a very good friend in the ministry. His parents put a tremendous amount of pressure on him for that reason. What a waste of all this talent. You could go out and make all kinds of money. It's just not the best. That's not good timing. His brothers had the same idea in verses 3 and 4. We can't take time with it. But essentially what it was is that his brothers suggested that he ought to get on down to Jerusalem. Hey, that's where the press is. That's like, hey, if you want to play football and be well-known all over the country, play football in New York. That's what they're saying. Hey, if you want to play football, let's go down to Jerusalem. That's where you get the press. That's where all the TV stations are. That's where the excitement is. And Jesus said, my time's not at hand. That time. You can go on down anytime you want to. If I go on your schedule, it's going to be premature. Timing. Martha had that same problem. Here's a principle on this third fact. A limited understanding of Christ results in a lack of perspective on why he is doing something at any point in time. Let me repeat that. A limited understanding of Christ results in a lack of perspective on what he's doing. Should put it that way. Struggles with the whys are closely related to an understanding of the who. I hope I'm not losing you in the interrogatives here, but do you see that? Struggles with the whys in life are closely related to the who. Why, Lord? Why did this happen? Lord, why did my life turn out this way? Why did that happen? The key to that is who the Lord is. That gives you perspective. That'll help you to understand. See, that's what Jesus was trying to get Martha to understand. Martha, do you know who's here? I am the resurrection and the life. Sure, I could have kept him from dying, but I can do something better. I can bring him back from the dead. Fourthly, Jesus alone knew what he had to do and why. Jesus alone knew what he had to do and why. Sometimes it seems like Jesus does not love us. Jesus loves me. This I know. How I know? How do I know? The Bible tells me so. Simple song for the children. Profound truth for the believer. But sometimes we think that truth is, if you're honest, you might think, well, does the Lord really love me? It doesn't look like it in this delay, but he does. Fifthly, the Lord's timing is perfect. So I must apply truth of his character in the time of disaster. That's the only thing that'll keep you glued together in a time of disaster. That God's character, who the Lord is, his love for you. 1 Peter 5:7. Casting all your anxiety upon him. Why? Because he cares for you. And you need to learn to relax in God's care. And I think Martha learned that. I think that's why she could have 16 people running out her ears in that little house and feeding them and relaxed. Whereas before she had one guest and she was a biddy. What makes the difference in that kind of, in that person? I think she understood who Jesus Christ was. She saw it. And that relaxed her. 6. Martha needed to know Jesus in a better way. That's what Martha needed. She needed to know Jesus in a better way. She needed to know him as the resurrection of the life and the life. You see, she knew the doctrine of the resurrection. Fine, Martha. She passed that course in eschatology. She knew the doctrine of the resurrection. But she didn't realize that the pledge of the resurrection was standing right in front of her, Jesus Christ. She needed to believe him. 7. Jesus was the source of the resurrection. Let's look at that again. He's the resurrection and the life. He's the source of the resurrection. He's the source of the resurrection in that physical death is not the important thing. It's not the end. He has the victory over it. He is the life, and that death will not have its final claim on the believer. That's what Martha needed to know. That was the important thing for her and the disciples. That'll make you a better person in the kitchen, that he's the resurrection and the life. Who are you serving? If you're like Martha was serving the first time, you know, we're like this. When we get uptight about the things that we have to do, we don't get the response that we hoped we'd have gotten. We don't get the credit that we feel like we deserve. I believe that when we get to feeling sorry for ourselves and get discouraged when we've served, it's because we probably have been serving in the wrong motivation. Who have we been serving? We've been serving for ourselves, or we've been serving for the Lord? I think Martha learned that lesson right here in chapter 11, who the Lord was. She needed to see him as the resurrection and the life. Then eighthly, the delay of Jesus was planned in order to bring greater glory to the Son of God. So you and I pray for healing when we're sick. The condition worsens. Maybe it's a friend. Maybe it's a family member. And they die, and death takes them from your presence, and you lose someone. You experience that tear. The only perspective, the only way you can gain proper perspective is to know that he is the resurrection and the life. If you want to make it personal, do it this way. Look at that. What does he say? Jesus said to her, your brother shall rise again. Okay, put it this way. Your mom, your mother shall rise again. Your father shall rise again. Your sister shall rise again. Your friend shall rise again. Your child shall rise again. That's what Martha needed to understand. Might be a single person. And you're dating and you think you have met the one. This is it. He walks out on you. And you're left holding the bags. And you wondered, how will I ever marry? Will I ever meet the right one? God's delays. God has no delays unless he can get greater glory in the delay. Never forget that. Greater glory. God has a purpose in his delays and his setbacks. For what we call setbacks. In 1873, a man by the name of Horatio Spafford, he was a lawyer. Chicago, and he had a wife and four children, and put them all on the boat on the Villa de Havre, a luxury liner. It's going from New York to France. And he sent them all ahead, and he was going to join them in several weeks. And the cruise went nice and smooth, but somewhere out on the Atlantic, another ship called the Lockhern collided with the Villa de Havre. And within 30 minutes, the ship sank. Well, on that ship, Horatio Spafford had put his wife and four children. As the ship was sinking, his wife frantically sought for her children. Of course, it sank so quickly that she could hardly, she didn't know what to do, but she gathered them together, and she did have the presence of mind. They prayed together that God would save them if it were his will. And while they were praying, the waves came leaping in and lapping up around them and swept three of the children away. She didn't see them again. And she managed to grab for one, the youngest. And she grabbed and held only to the gown of this smallest one. And then a wave came and just wrapped, took the child right out of her hand and washed it away, and she had only the gown left in her hand. And she was then knocked unconscious, and the next thing she remembered was waking up in a little outboat that some of the sailors from the Lockhern had rescued her. And she sent this message back to her husband. This message was, saved alone. And finally he came back. When he got the message, he came back to his room and he paced the floor. And you can imagine, I mean, it's difficult when one child is taken, two, three, four children taken just like that. And he walked through the room, and in the presence of someone else, he said this, "I'm glad to be able to trust my Lord when it cost me something." What enabled Horatio Spafford to have that kind of response to what you and I would call an absolute disaster? Because he knew Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life. He knew it. And he could say that. And he could write the words of the song that we're going to sing. And this is going to be the way we're going to dismiss. He wrote this song as a result of that event.
271. Stand and sing the first and last verses.
When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, shall be sung.